Well, good morning. Good morning. It's great to see all of you today, joined together with you for Bible study. Let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our great Father, we thank you for this new day in which to serve you, for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for your word and the benefit we receive by studying and meditating on your truth. We pray that you would teach us today as we do just that. Open our minds to hear from you. Give us ready hearts to respond in a way that pleases you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes something is happening in the world or in the culture that I just feel compelled to talk about. And for some time now, I've wanted to address the recent radical changes taking place in our nation. As we're troubled by evil things that are being forced on us by ungodly leaders, we believers need to hear what the Bible has to say about these things that are happening in our society. Most believers that I know have been shocked at the speed with which things are changing for the worse. We marvel at how many people just seem to be willing to go along with almost any kind of change for that we would consider negative, and how many are actually embracing these changes as positive and superior ideas. When marriage was redefined for us by judicial fiat, most of our society seemed to be okay with that. There was a little squeaking, but not that much. And now we're told by an illegal presidential decree that gender itself is entirely a matter of a person's own preferences, and even small children need to be able to decide for themselves what gender they feel themselves to be, and that our children have to accommodate psychologically disturbed people even in their bathrooms, even in public restrooms. And again, a surprising number of people seem ready to accept this as just the way things are, or, hey, maybe this is a good change. It seems that any and every perversion is being promoted by the ungodly and being accepted by a surprising number of the masses in our society. I think, you know, I watched Target's stock plummet. It's a pretty significant drop since they announced a few weeks ago that they were going to have a new bathroom policy. But I wonder why they have any customers. I wonder why they have any employees that are willing to work in that environment. I wonder why so many schools have already implemented or made plans to implement the president's illegal mandate regarding who can use what bathroom. And I wonder why parents send their children to these schools anyway. They're complaining, but the kids are still in the schools. Now, the Bible tells us why these things happen, and we need to hear about that. And because so many people are confused regarding what's right and wrong, we need to remember the standard laid down in Scripture regarding gender itself. That's a kind of a core issue in all of these things that are changing right now. And the Bible makes it clear what we should think about gender. In Genesis 1:27, Scripture says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So gender was created by God in the beginning, and we should conclude by that simple fact that a person's gender is fixed and that every person has the correct gender. No one is born with the wrong gender, because God is the one who created this. He didn't get it wrong with Adam and Eve, and he hasn't gotten it wrong with anyone else he's ever created. No one is trapped in the wrong body. God didn't make any mistakes. Now, that verse is enough by itself to reach that conclusion, but the Bible affirms that conclusion over and over and over again. In fact, Scripture teaches us that toying with gender in any way is a form of rebellion against God that is particularly offensive to him. There are several things in Scripture that are called an abomination. couple of them at least involve messing with gender. Here's a verse, Deuteronomy 22:5, says, "A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Just acting that way is an abomination. Now, some who are calling for sanity right now, even from the lost world, are asserting that transgender people have a serious psychological problem and that they need help, but they don't need to be accommodated. And that's certainly true. They do need help, and we should have compassion without adjusting the culture to encourage their problem. But a psychological problem is not at the core of this. The issue is that the core issue is that a transgender person is in determined rebellion against his or her creator. And if they don't repent, they're doomed to eternal destruction because of their sin. Their psychological problem is a result of their sin problem. And the seriousness of that sin problem cannot be overstated. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Scripture says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So here's a list of people who will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, from all of these sins, you can be redeemed and then be in the kingdom of God, because such were some of you applies to all of us. But there are two sins on that list that are distinct and that people often lump together in their minds. It says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 6:10, that there will be no effeminate in heaven, and there will be no homosexuals in heaven. Two different issues here. Not all homosexuals necessarily act effeminate. Not all people who are effeminate practice those acts. But if a man even acts like a woman, then it's an offense against God that God will not tolerate. Now, these standards in the Scripture are rejected by the world, and that's because they've rejected the author of these standards. But believers at least need to remember what God has said about gender. We also need to understand why these forms of rebellion against God are becoming so prevalent in our time. And we need to hear about the hope that the Bible gives to those of us who are afflicted by these changes, troubled by them, grieving over them. And there is hope for us. So I want to address all that today, and I want to do it by looking at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, you'll be familiar at least with the first part of this psalm, but it is a powerful, powerful message to us regarding the times in which we live. Psalm 14, beginning with verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." Now, this psalm begins by mentioning the fool, and that fool is a common word in Scripture, but it's a word that is not always used in Scripture maybe the way we think about it, or maybe I should say we don't always define this word the way its use in Scripture would define it. We want to understand it correctly. This word does refer to someone who is foolish or senseless. That's the simplest translation, foolish or senseless. But in Scripture, it's used particularly of people who exalt themselves. It carries a sense of something disgraceful. And it's often applied to those who spurn the Lord. A foolish person is someone who will not listen, who is not teachable, who will not receive instruction. I think sometimes people think of fools as being someone maybe who's painfully silly, who's maybe certifiably crazy, and often somebody who lacks intelligence. I think a lot of people equate foolishness with a lack of understanding, a lack of intelligence, a lack of learning. But those are not the senses of the word as they're used in Scripture. A fool in Scripture is a person who has turned away from the truth. His foolish actions result from his hatred of the truth and of the God who is the source of truth. The foolishness may come with a lack of intellect, but it doesn't come from a lack of intellect. And so a fool can come in any shape or size. It can be someone young or old, someone rich or poor, someone very well educated, or someone who is uneducated and maybe not capable of getting a lot of education. A fool can be anywhere in the spectrum of any of that. Growing older does not make it go away if you're foolish. Having more money doesn't make it go away. Some people equate foolishness with poverty, but that's not accurate either. And it can't be educated away, which is what a lot of our society thinks. We just need more education and that'll stop the foolishness. Well, it won't. A lot of foolishness is coming from some of our higher institutions. A person's heart is the source of his foolishness if he is a fool. And the foolishness can only be addressed in the heart. Now, in this text, God tells us what the most fundamental issue is in the heart of the fool. He gives us the core issue in the first sentence. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is assuring himself that God doesn't exist, that God is not an issue. And everything else comes down from that. If there's no God, then the fool can do as he pleases because he thinks there's going to be no eternal consequences. If there's no God, then the fool is free to think of everything godly as being worse, as bad, immoral, false, and harmful. And he's free to encourage himself that he's the one who knows all the right answers. But notice that the fool is not necessarily saying any of this with his mouth. It doesn't say the fool has said with his mouth, there is no God. He may, but that's not what this says. He's not necessarily putting this in writing for you to read it and go, oh, I see it right here. This was you. He's not necessarily announcing it with his lips, but he's saying it in his heart to himself. He's assuring himself, at least there's no God. So this fool may well be found at your place of work, pretending to be a Christian. He may be associated with some church, maybe even a good church. He may be occupying a pulpit and telling people, supposedly, who God is every week. But with his mouth, the fool may be saying all sorts of things to make people think that he's one of us. He may know the lingo. He may know how to play the game. But in the secret place of his heart, he assures himself that there's no God, there'll be no consequences, there are no standards, I can do what I want. Now, if someone does say this with their mouth, you should know what to think. It would certainly include the guy who announces it publicly, but not every fool announces it publicly. Many hide what they believe and do everything they can to keep you from realizing that they don't even believe in God in their heart. It takes a little more discernment with the ones who aren't saying it with their mouths. And this passage goes on to describe these people who tell themselves that there is no God. It says they are corrupt. Now, the Hebrew word here can be translated literally to go to ruin. So they're fundamentally flawed, And they're in the process of being ruined by their own corruption. It's just a very picturesque word. Their corruption is systemic, it's internal, and it ruins them. It's taken full control. And the verse says they have committed abominable deeds. Thinking that there is no God comes from this inner corruption, but it results in unrestrained evil deeds. Evil people love to do evil things. They love abominable deeds. And when they think that they can get away with these things, they do them. So as society shifts more and more toward ungodliness, more and more people feel free to express what's in their hearts, and you see more and more evil activity. And that's what we're seeing. Without the fear of God to restrain them, they're ready to indulge their perversions, but they don't do it if the society, they don't do it as much if the society is really frowning on it because they have to live here. The more they realize society will not punish or even ridicule evil, the more they indulge themselves. They're in this all the way. They're all in this all the way. The last line of verse 1 says, there is no one who does good. Now, because they tell themselves there is no God and they flatter themselves that they can rule their own lives and that everything is fine, they themselves are right, they go on unchecked. But the Lord makes his own evaluation. And he looks down to see if there are any who have understanding. Verse 2, it says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, this verse uses language that was taken up by the church growth movement early on. I first remember hearing this lingo in the early to mid-80s. Are there any who seek after God? Many churches plan their worship services around people that they call seekers. They've altered their music and their preaching, and often to the point of not even calling it preaching anymore, to adjust to the people that they call seekers. And when they've made the adjustments and neglected the true sheep, they congratulate themselves that they're so seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly, seeker-driven. Hundreds of thousands of professing Christians over the last 30 years or so have changed everything they do at church for the sake of the people that they say are seeking after God. But God has looked down from heaven, past tense, from his exalted vantage point with his infinite knowledge. He has made his own evaluation, and this is what he says. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Almighty God, with infinite knowledge, couldn't find one seeker. This is a news bulletin for the people in the church growth movement. There's nobody seeking after God. Nobody. Not even one. Scripture proclaims they have all turned aside. They've scorned God and turned away from him. We need to be wise enough not to be deceived by religious activity. When somebody makes an idol, they're not trying to find God. They're trying to create a substitute for God. Their idolatry is a rejection of the true God. They're turning aside. When people create radical forms of worship that God never called for, they're not seeking him. They're seeking to be distracted from him by their own activity. They've turned away from him and created for themselves trappings of their rebellion because they enjoy that. This psalm teaches that all of the unregenerate are in this together. It says, together they have become corrupt in verse 3. Now, this word for corrupt in verse 3 is a different Hebrew word from the one we saw in verse 1. This one emphasizes moral corruption. In verse 1, it was the inner corruption. Now it's the outworking of that. They're in this immorality together. Together they have become corrupt. Now, this is not to say, you always want to be careful not to overstate what the Scripture is saying. This is not to say that all unbelievers are automatically corrupt in the same way. Some hide their rebellion behind a moral veneer and look much more like us than some others do. Some find certain sins distasteful. And there are a number of those who find these changes in our society recently to be very distasteful, even though they don't know the Lord. That's just not their preference where sin is concerned. But unbelievers are unified in their rebellion against God, and that rebellion brings its fruit, and they're in it together. And this wide acceptance of ungodliness that gives us, that gives these changes the speed that we're seeing, comes from this inner corruption that all unbelievers have. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's not even one unregenerate person who is truly seeking after God or doing anything good that would qualify them as qualifies good before God. Their corruption is systemic. They can't separate themselves from it. Now, to whatever extent God removes his restraint, their corruption will express itself in outward rebellion against everything that we would call godly. No perversion is beyond the capability of the ungodly. And the reason that things are not worse, and the reason they haven't been worse before now, is because God holds them back from the full expression of their evil. He restrains wickedness. Now, this psalm was written by David, who lived roughly 1,000 years before Christ. And yet the issues were exactly the same then as that they are today. David marvels that anybody can be so blind to their own foolishness and so oblivious to the consequences that must result from such rebellion against God. Look at verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Do they not know? Have you found yourself saying that over the last few months? Do they not get where this is going to take them? How can they be? How can they do such things without fearing the consequences from a holy God? Is there never a point where people hesitate and go, well, gee, maybe this is going a little too far? About 3,000 years have gone by since David wrote this, and the conditions haven't changed. Believers still marvel at the depth of corruption of those who are rebelling against God. Why can't they see it? Do they not know? Well, it's not really uplifting to this point, is it? Kind of a downer. But in this verse, we get a glimpse of something different. And there's another kind of person here. There are victims of the people who have become corrupt. There are people who don't like this. And David describes these ungodly people as those who eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, he's got another category in that last part. Those people are trying to consume and destroy these people. It's an indication that there's another kind of person. These victims of the ungodly are different from the ungodly. Now, this can only be a reference to those who have been redeemed out of that same kind of corruption. Because God looked down from heaven and he found only corruption. And now here are some people who are not like that anymore. There was no one who was seeking God. When God made his evaluation, there was not even one. But now here these people are. And it's a reminder that by God's grace, he draws people to himself. They're not seeking, he's pulling. He draws them to himself. He redeems them out of their corruption. And they become at odds with the people who are what they used to be. The enemies of God recognize, even in their ruin, that there is a difference between them and the people whom God has redeemed. And they hate the redeemed. Our lives are a confrontation of their sin. We bring conviction just by being here. So they want to do everything they can to destroy those who are no longer like them. and no longer with them. And there's this great divide between the world and those who have been rescued out of the world. Now, of the corrupt world, Romans 1:32, such an apt description. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said the world knows its own. They approve of each other. They're congratulating themselves on their evil while we're grieving over it. And they hate us for this difference. Our godly lives stand as a rebuke of their ungodliness. And it makes us offensive to those who have not been redeemed, who have turned aside from God. They want to consume us. They want to drive us out of existence. They want to make it impossible for us to do business or keep a good job. They want it to be illegal for us to disagree with them. They've successfully made it illegal for many of our views to be discussed in public in certain places. They want to drive us out of existence. Even mentioning the standard of righteousness must be punished by many of these folks. So this is where we're living right now. I mean, evil is prevailing because the world is overrun with fools who tell themselves there is no God. And as God withdraws his restraining hand, which is a judgment on us, the outward manifestations of the corruption grow exponentially. So right now, things look grim. Insanity is overtaking not just our nation, but much of the world. Corruption is celebrated. Corruption is mandated. You have to accommodate this corruption or we will sue you. Your government will sue you. And if you'll not indulge, you'll be punished accordingly. More and more expressions of godliness are leading to persecution. But the underlying problem is not new. David faced it roughly 3,000 years ago, felt the same anguish that you feel. Now, we must not imagine, despite all that I've said, we must not imagine that evil people are actually having it their way. I think this is one of the things we really need to get, which I'm going to show you in this psalm. They're not getting their way. Even as they congratulate each other and simper and smirk about their successes and ridicule us and look down with disdain, they are not at ease, they are not content, they have not won the battle, and they know that they cannot win. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now, this is about these evil people. It says, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Despite all the brazen corruption and arrogant striving for more evil, the enemies of the Lord live in great dread. Now, this is an interesting twist because it looks like they've had their way through this whole psalm up to this point. What are they afraid of? They're getting their way. You may have noticed that the people in our society who are getting their way right now are still not happy. And they're never going to be happy. We have a woman living in the White House still talking about somebody who snubbed her back in the 1970s because she thought it might have been because she was black. She can't be happy. The ungodly live in great dread. They're not content. And they're in great dread, it says, because God is with the righteous generation. God is with his children. He has not abandoned us. His enemies can sense his love for us, and it reminds them of what they've turned away from and what they don't have. They have this nagging awareness that God is our protector. They're afraid because God's love for us is so great. They would love to destroy us and shame us and push us out of existence because of the conviction our lives make them feel. They want to stop us from saying anything about our Lord or about his precepts. They want us gone from the face of the earth. And they're getting a lot, they're gaining a lot of ground. But they're still in great dread. Because they know that God is bigger than they are, and they're not going to win. As I meditated on this week, I thought about the dread that the demons experienced in Jesus' presence. You know, they're walking around minding their business, or whatever they do. I don't know if spirits walk, but they're minding their own business, doing what they've done on earth for millennia. And Jesus is in the flesh. And they're trembling. And they're crying out, "We know who you are." And they're submitting to him. And they're begging him not to torment them before the time. They know what's coming, but they're still evil. They know what's coming, but they're not repenting. They know what's coming. They're not trying to clean it up just a little bit. We'll back off a little. No, they're still just as evil, but they're in great dread. James said the demons believe and tremble. And this is how the unbelieving are. Deep down, they know that they are at odds with the Almighty. They see his love for us, and it accentuates that fear. So this is where things stand. Evil predominates because people have turned away from the Lord, and they're assuring themselves that he doesn't exist. They're without restraint in their evil because they're pretending that there will be no consequences. They see us as their enemies because we love the truth. They want to silence our counsel. They want to consume us, harm us, destroy us. But they're in great dread because they see that God loves us and he is our protector. So what is a Christian to do? We've already seen that that we belong to the Lord and that he's our protector, and that's a lot. We need to take great comfort in that. Ultimately, our hope is not for our best life now, right? That's not going to happen unless you're going to hell. The only way this is your best life is if you're bound for destruction. Our hope is not for this world. We're looking to the next world, and we have every assurance of God's goodness to us even in this world. But this last verse of the psalm shows us something that we can be doing in the meantime. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." So as David struggled with the same kinds of issues that we're facing today, his struggle led him to a greater hope in the Lord. Now, this seems like it couldn't happen, but it does happen in true Christians. You look at this evil, and it grieves you, and you get to where David was in verse 4. Can they not see? But then you get to a new level of confidence in the Almighty. His purposes will be accomplished. David is not saying if in verse 7. He is saying when the Lord restores his captive people. He knows this struggle is temporary, and the Lord's people are going to win. David is hopeful for his country. He is confident that God's salvation is going to be accomplished. He's not in despair. He's intentionally hoping in the Lord, learning to rest in him and wait, because he knows God's promises will be fulfilled. This is the most productive thing you can do in the face of these troubling times. Put your confidence in the Lord. Work this stuff out before him. Let your frustrations drive you to better times of prayer with the Lord. Ask him to save people. Learn to hope in him in the face of evil. Pray according to the model prayer, "Your will be done, your kingdom come Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. And it's going to be answered. We ask God to have mercy. We ask him to grant salvation. We know he's a righteous judge. What we're going through is because he's a righteous judge. He told us all about it in Romans 1, and our country has been aggressively pursuing it since the 60s. And we're reaping the fruit that he said we would reap. But God is also merciful. He's a merciful Savior. And the only solution for these people who are turning away from God in their corruption is that God himself would grant them salvation in Jesus Christ. So we can spend time in prayer for that. For the souls around us. For the helpless. For the foolish. I love that New Testament verse. After all those horrific things, Paul says, but such were some of you. Salvation wipes the slate clean. It eliminates the foolishness. It cleanses us of the corruption. It's what our nation needs. Pray for awakening and rest in God's promises. So, tried to do like Ed and make it go all the way to 10:30, but I didn't make it. So, comments, questions I may or may not be able to answer, but yeah, Shannon.
I just wonder your thoughts about, I know back when, a long time ago, when people were boycotting Disney, the pastor we had at the time said, you know, I don't boycott Disney because I don't expect the world to act like anything other than the world. So when it comes to Target, per se, what do you suggest we do? Do we withdraw our business? Do we expect them to act like something other than they are, which is the world?
Well, you have to be awfully careful with boycotts because, you know, if they don't, I don't know, you can go boycott crazy.
Yeah.
You know, somebody said to me this week, you know, it's Facebook, it's PayPal, it's all of these places. And that's true, but I don't have to go to the bathroom at PayPal. And so with Target, there's just this very practical thing. Target and Ross has done the same thing. And right now, they're the only two I know of who are doing this. And so there is an opportunity to let them know with your money that you don't care for their policy. And we wouldn't ask this question if they were selling stuff that we didn't want to buy. We just don't go there. If their staff is all really, really rude, we just wouldn't go there. And so we've decided, if you're going to have this policy that puts my daughters in danger, my wife in danger, we're not going to go there. We may spend the gift cards we already have because that's money they have. And
yeah.
We may go in and get that back, not go to the bathroom. But it's just, I mean, it's horrible. Some lady in Ross in Texas this week hears a man while she's changing clothes in the ladies' dressing room, complains to the manager, and they gave her the same spiel that Target is giving. And I'm thinking, you know, would the appropriate response be to call 911 and suggest that the Peeping Tom laws be enforced? I think that's a good solution if this happens to you in the bathroom or in a dressing room. I mean, they do. I guess they would have to peep, but it would be one option. So, you know, I don't know if you call it a boycott or not, but I'm not going in those stores. You know, if it gets to the point where every store in the nation is doing that, then you have to deal with it. But for me right now, you know, there are plenty of other places that I can buy clothes or whatever else Target sells. So. Any other thoughts on that or other questions, comments? Jeremy?
It's not necessarily a thought on that, but kind of one of the thoughts, very timely lesson for us this morning of what we've been seeing, just not recent months, but years, in fact.
Yeah.
And, you know, sometimes you can't help but get down, and this is very encouraging to go through this. And sometimes you think you see a glimmer of hope where, you know, at least on the national level, like recently we had the bill that was passed in the Senate and State, the Religious Freedom Bill, you look at that and you think, well, maybe that'll get passed. You get a little bit of relief on some people to that they can live their lives according to their beliefs and not get sued by the government. And then, of course, that gets vetoed by the governor.
Yeah, the Southern Baptist governor.
The Southern Baptist governor, right, with that. So, but I heard someone in that, as usual, I can't remember who said it. It wasn't me, but I heard someone say it was encouraging. They said, you know, Scripture does not promise us believers, doesn't promise us religious freedom in this world. What it does promise us is persecution if we strive to live righteous lives. And I thought that was timely and well said, too, because, you know, again, you kind of feel like a Southern Baptist governor might pass a bill about religious freedom, but when he doesn't, you step back and you think, well, is it, how much farther can this go?
Yeah, and I may have misstated that. He may be a fellowship, Southern Baptist, a Baptist fellowship.
He may be.
Remember, but he's some kind of Baptist flavor.
It's a very liberal sect.
Yeah,
that's right. The Baptist.
But you're right. I mean, we're not promised religious freedom. We want to be responsible members of society. We want to make wise choices. But you know, this psalm is another strong indication that you don't always get your way in a society. You have to deal with stuff like this. Even David, who had accomplished so much, I don't know what he was thinking about, but or what specific problems he was facing in trying to do so many things in his nation. But man, I mean, it's like this is today. This is us.
Yeah, just one more thing I wanted to add to that, too. It's it has been alarming, maybe a little surprising in the past few years, of the people who call themselves of the faith, or they call themselves believers, who will look at some of this and just say, well, you know, yeah, it's probably not my preference, but it's not that big of a deal. It's not hurting anything. You know, redefining marriage, not hurting me, not hurting. And that, to me, just shows a serious lack, maybe a sign of the times, too, a lack of solid biblical teaching in the congregations, meeting halls, churches, across a nation. When you have a whole nation of people who profess, you know, believe, they go to a church every week, probably, and yet, just kind of let that slide. It's kind of like you said in your lesson, too, you know. People are complaining about what the president just, you know, illegally did. But no one's really doing anything. You don't see people pulling their kids out of schools. You don't see people, you know, making action to that. Because they're just kind of conceding it and saying, well,
if it were enough, I'm sure there are some who are deciding to homeschool over this or whatever. But if 80% of the student body didn't show up, the school board would adjust. In Fannin County, you know, they would back off immediately. And we'll see which way it goes. There's a lot of screaming up there, but it doesn't look like the kind of grassroots effort that would make those people change their policy. But, yeah, it's...
Let me understand what I was saying. It's just people don't seem to revere this book.
No, they don't. And I think, you know, we need to be wise enough to understand that unregenerate church membership has been a problem in our part of the nation since before the Civil War. I mean, if you drive around North Georgia, you still see a lot of these rural churches that have been restored and are still being met in sometimes twice a month or whatever. But there was a church every 5 miles because there's nothing else. You know, when the Cherokee were pushed out and the settlers came in, they built churches, and the churches were the social centers of the community. If you wanted to see people, you went to the church. There was nothing else. It was the community center, and then on Sunday it was the church. And so from that time to this time, a lot of people attend church for every reason except the Lord. You know, make business contacts, get dates, get to hang out with people, enjoy the parties. And they pick up the lingo, and they think that they're Christians. And much of what you're talking about, maybe, and I'm not saying this guy, I'm just saying a lot of that can be explained by the fact that people don't know the Lord. There are a lot of people in churches who are these fools in Psalm 14. They are corrupt. They have turned away. They're not seeking the Lord. They have not been redeemed. And so when it comes down to a real battle, they're always on the wrong side. And we just need to recognize that this is the case. And we live in a time when God is separating his true church from these unregenerate people who call themselves Christian. And as the persecution increases, Some of these giant buildings are going to be empty, and the true church is going to be much more pure. That is a good comment. I didn't mean to go off quite so long on it, but thanks for bringing it up. Others?
I just appreciated your observation that because some of the leaders of our nation are now buying into this and promoting it, it allows so many who are unregenerate in the society, who had evil in their hearts, but they've been restrained, now they're bold.
Yes.
And so that's one reason I think we see so quick of a change, and so many people jumping on this bandwagon, is they've been restrained by the morality that our society has had. But now that morality is being beaten down by the leaders. They're emboldened now to promote evil acts.
That's right. Yeah, thank you.
In conversation with a friend, she had heard a Bible teacher talk about immorality, and the Bible teacher had spelled out what immorality was before marriage, adultery in marriage, including homosexuality. She just thought that was so wrong, and I said, why would you think that's wrong? She said that homosexuality is not in the top 10. It's not in the 10 commandments, so God doesn't have problem with it. So I gave her more scripture, I think. And it showed me the level of ignorance. I don't think this person wanted to be in rebellion against God, because she is seeking the Lord. She is trying to get into God's Word and study and learn. But it's just a very ignorant truth. It's just very eye-opening for me to inquire. I think that's a good thing we can do, is when people are saying their positions now, find out where they get their positions, how they come to their positions, particularly if they're professing Christian.
Yeah. I'm really thankful you brought that point up, because it's another category of person. You know, I talked about the unregenerate church member when Jeremy made that comment a minute ago, but not everyone who's confused is that. And your comment made me think of Colossians 2:8, where Scripture says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And what you described, if she's really seeking the Lord, is someone who's been taken captive. She's been exposed to so much bad thinking and so little Scripture that she's trapped by those thoughts. And we have to have great compassion for people like that, and we have to take those thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. We have to teach them the truth, free them from those bonds. And that may explain some of why so many people go along. They don't see the seriousness because they have no discernment, but many of them could be real Christians who are just helplessly in bondage to these evil thoughts and need to be rescued. And we need to be sensitive to that possibility. So thank you for bringing that up. Time for one more.
I guess I get another perspective on it from a mom's perspective, because we're out in stores and parks with little children that have to go to the bathroom. I just think it is a reminder. We need to be really diligent, really aware out.
That's true. And
I mean, I don't want my little boys going to the bathroom with these people either. Little boys.
No, but I think we're going to have to, you know, do a little more standing right by the door instead of staying at the table in the restaurant, and so you can hear. I think we do have to be extremely vigilant, because the transgender community is not the word. Transgender people are less than 1/3% of the society, if the statistics I saw were accurate. Tiny portion of society. But these laws open up opportunities for a much larger segment of predator, that child molesters, that we now we have a real challenge protecting our families from. And we have to think through, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this in a restaurant? How are we going to do this in a park? So good comment. Thank you. All right, let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, thank you for your word and how it teaches us on every important issue. It's sufficient for life. It's sufficient for godliness. It's everything that we need. And we thank you for it. We pray that you would continue to use it as we reflect on Psalm 14 and help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be skilled in contending for the faith. Most of all, Lord, help us to be confident in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.